Well, in the 1800s, thousands of Chinese workers arrived in the United States as indentured laborers on the Transcontinental Railroad. Because they would sign contracts to work up to 5 years at a time, they brought every item with them that they could to their new home. Among these items were various medicines, including one known as snake oil. Authentic Chinese snake oil, made from the Chinese water snake, was claimed to help reduce inflammation, treat arthritis, bursitis, helping ease the aching joints after a long day of hard work. The story goes that these workers started to share the remedy with their American counterparts, who marveled at the effect. As time went on, other men tried to replicate this tonic that they were making. One such tonic was Stanley's snake oil that claimed to harness the healing power of rattlesnake oil. Stanley's product, however, was found by federal investigators to have no actual snake oil in it at all, only mineral oil, a fatty oil that was believed to be beef fat, red pepper, and turpentine. Delicious. By the mid-19th century, the manufacture of similar products had become a major industry. These remedies were openly sold to the public and claimed to cure or prevent nearly every ailment known to man. Illnesses such as tuberculosis, indigestion, headaches, chronic pain, colic, even cancer. Unfortunately, the salesmen continued to tamper with these concoctions and added harmful substances such as high doses of alcohol, morphine, opium, and cocaine in order to get the desired effects when taken by customers. Thus, the term snake oil salesman started becoming synonymous with fraud, promising many things but never delivering, claiming to have just what you need, but in the end, causing great harm. As we continue our study together through the book of 2 Peter, these false teachers that we have been looking at in chapter 2 are much like these snake oil salesmen. And Peter even uses his own word pictures to describe them. Let's take a look now at our passage this evening. If you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we will be in verses 17 through 22. If you're using one of the pew Bibles or chair Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 591. 2 Peter 2, 17 through 22. These, which is referring to the false teachers, are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is God's word. Now, towards the end of Peter's first letter to the dispersed churches, he exhorts the elders of those churches on how they are to shepherd the flock. He instructs them to care for the sheep that are entrusted to them, to humbly and willingly and eagerly give oversight to the flock, not out of greed or shameful gain, and not in a domineering way, but they are to give the flock a godly example to follow and imitate. Peter follows this warning, and he says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." He tells them to be diligent, spiritually vigilant, watching for the attacks of the devil, our great enemy and opponent, because he is seeking someone to devour, seeking those whose faith he can destroy. But you may ask yourself, how does the devil do this? How does Satan scheme in such a way as to try to bring down someone's faith? Well, one such way he gets the most bang for his buck is seen here in 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we see that an effective scheme of the devil is to raise up unregenerate leaders among God's people. Those who appear to be true Christians, but who teach lies contrary to the prophetic word given to us by God. Instead of faithful under-shepherds who are godly examples, as Peter exhorted in 1 Peter chapter 5, these teachers have rejected Christ and boldly sin and deceive. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, we see how false teachers now and false teachers of the Old Testament have brought in destructive heresies and caused many to follow their sensuality and blaspheming the way of truth. So this has been a tactic of the enemy back since the Old Testament. We see many false prophets, false teachers, wicked rulers who rise to prominence in the nation of Israel. Peter here is warning of it in the early church. And unfortunately, we see this even today. We see men brought to churches who are affirmed as pastors, who boldly, confidently, and blatantly teach error, claiming it to be truth. Now, to be fair, they probably sincerely believe that they are teaching truth. But friend, it doesn't matter how sincere you are. If you sincerely teach or preach a gospel that is contrary to the infallible and inerrant word of God, you are sincerely wrong. You are a false teacher. 1 Timothy 6, 3 and 4 says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." That's who we're dealing with in chapter 2. And Peter so far has described the character of these false teachers. He's called them blasphemers, sensual, greedy. He's described them as manipulative, deceptive, seductive, insatiable for sin, and slaves of corruption. Peter doesn't pull any punches. He is clearly showing that these men are not marked by the fruits of the Spirit, but by the works of the flesh. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are snake oil salesmen. They are frauds. This brings us to point one of two that we will be looking at tonight. Point number one, false teachers, like the sin they condone, never deliver on their promises. False teachers, like the sin they condone, never deliver on their promises. This is verses 17 through 19. Now, in an arid region of the world like the Middle East, water is a precious commodity. Because of its relative scarcity and vital importance to life, water provides a perfect illustration of spiritual sustenance. In John 9, Jesus even used the same metaphor when he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me and the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." You can try to imagine living in a desert, being tired, weary, thirsty, and coming upon a well only to find dirt at the bottom. Where you see rain clouds starting to form, you start to feel the mist on your face, but then a strong wind quickly blows it through with no precipitation left in its wake. That's what these false teachers are like. They are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. These false teachers are like mirages in the desert who promise sustenance, but in reality they have no substance and provide no life-changing refreshment. They promise satisfaction for thirsty souls, but their teaching leaves people parched and still in need. As Jeremiah says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And in their cunning, who is it that these wolves in sheep's clothing target? Who do they try to deceive with their schemes? The text says, "Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." These people are targeting new Christians, recent converts, babes in the faith. If you ever watch those nature documentaries on National Geographic or BBC, you notice that the animals that hunt, they tend to go for the easy kill. They go for the prey that is slowest, youngest, the weakest of the bunch, or those that get separated from the herd. Unfortunately, this can be true in spiritual warfare as well. These teachers realize that these new Christians are the most likely to be unstable and unestablished in their faith and liable to be taken in by their schemes. And Peter here is doing what you want any good under-shepherd to do. He's warning these weak sheep against wolves in the church. He's telling them to keep their eyes sharp because wolves are coming. He later says in chapter 3, "You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." He wants them to be able to stand firm in the faith. So the question is, how are these false teachers baiting their hook to lure away these recent converts? What are their methods? Well, one way is boastful speech. Verse 18 says, "They speak loud boasts of folly. They speak loudly and confidently, but in the end, they hold no water." If you think back to the early days after your conversion, there were probably many in here who were drawn to believe questionable theology by teachers who were confident in their speech and winsome in their delivery. And unfortunately, this can be a deadly combination. And unfortunately, if we are new to the faith, or even if we are not renewing our minds with God's word, we can be susceptible to the assertive confidence of others, even if that confidence flows from arrogance and sin. We can be easily impressed by someone's intellect, by their seminary degrees, by their loud declarations and their absolute sense of certainty. But as Christians, we have to think. We have to wrestle. We have to study. We have to get in God's word. That's not just the job of pastors or theologians. We have to be like the Bereans that we will see in a few weeks in chapter 17, who receive the word with all eagerness, but we're examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were looking to the scriptures as their final authority, and we should be doing the same. We don't have to rely on scholars or theologians or commentaries, though these can be immensely helpful, but they are not the final authority. God's word is our final authority. And we who are in Christ have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. Because of this, the scriptures can be rightly understood even by ordinary people like us. We can read it eagerly and diligently with conscious dependence on God for help. And we can renew our minds to have minds of Christ, which can enable us to sniff out false teachers when they come lurking. A second method these false teachers use to attract their prey is with invitations to indulge in the flesh. Verse 18, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. These men, with their seared consciences, suppress and deny the truth. They are so mastered by their depravity that they are creating a theology to justify their behavior. When we get to chapter 3, we'll see that these teachers taught that there was no future judgment. They didn't believe that the Lord would someday return again to judge the living and the dead. And so you can follow their line of thinking. If there is no future judgment, then I can live however I want. I can do whatever pleases me. Or they could distort it this way and say, because I'm covered by grace, I have freedom to do whatever I want. And Christian, at times, I think we can live lives like this as well. We can deceive ourselves that we can serve and follow God while still indulging in secret sin. We can wrongly think that since we have been saved, we can live any way we want. We can presume on God's grace. But friend, that is not what God's word says. Scripture asks and answers the question for us. In Romans 6:1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Friend, remember who we were before Christ. Left to ourselves and our sin, we have no hope. We are enemies of God. We are rotting corpses doomed for an eternity in hell, suffering under the righteous and just wrath of a holy God. Ephesians 2 puts it this way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Friends, it is only by the mercy and grace of God we have hope. Reading on in Ephesians 2, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen? God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life that we could never live, so that he could die the death that we deserved. He was hung on the cross for our sins and took the full weight of God's wrath on himself for us. He died. But then 3 days later, he rose to life, showing that he truly is God and that his sacrifice had appeased God's wrath. And all who put their faith and trust in the finished work, the finished atoning work of Christ on the cross, and confess and repent of their sins will be saved. Friends, this is the gospel. But these false teachers, they preach something different. They preach a different gospel. Some of what they say may have a hint of truth to it. They will preach of God's love and of his mercy and of his acceptance. But you won't really hear anything about God's holiness, his justice, his wrath, his hatred of sin, or even the judgment to come. Friends, please know that Jesus didn't come to affirm our sin, but to save us from it. The very sin we may be tempted to hide, to keep in the closet, to keep indulging in, to not confess in, to not repent of, that sin is what hung our Savior on the cross. The cross that we deserved for as punishment. They promised freedom by removing the moral restraints. They tell people, you can have a freeing lifestyle. You don't have to live inside the box or follow these certain rules. You are okay to indulge in anything you want, any sexual immorality. God wants you to be happy. God will accept you for who you are. Friends, this is the nature of sin. It promises freedom, but it's an illusion. Its pleasures are fleeting, and it doesn't deliver on what it promises. These teachers in the church may preach freedom, but they themselves are still enslaved to sin. In verse 19, it says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. It also says in Romans 6:16-19, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? They may have promised freedom, but it is only in Christ that we have true freedom. In John 10:10, Christ said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But friends, our abundant life of freedom in Christ is not freedom to do anything we want. But instead, it is to have the ability through the Spirit's power to do what God wants us to do. To do what he has created us to do. That is what true freedom is. As the Holy Spirit starts to mold us more in the image of Christ, our desires change. We no longer want what we desire, but what he desires. We want to live lives of godliness according to his will His plan and His pleasure. And as Peter has already shown us in chapter 1, He has given us all that we need for life and godliness through His Spirit. Scripture also tells us to put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Being a Christian doesn't mean that we become sinless, but we do strive through the Holy Spirit to put sin to death, to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies, to make us obey its passions. These teachers were slaves to sin, but just as Peter identifies himself in verse 1, we are to be slaves of Christ, and so we follow His orders. Unfortunately for these teachers who have committed apostasy, who have turned away from the faith, they will face a stricter judgment before the Lord, which is point number 2 for us this evening. False teachers will face a stricter judgment. False teachers will face a stricter judgment. That's verses 20 through 22. Let me read those verses again for us. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. In chapter 1, Peter addresses believers as having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And this is through God's divine power and knowledge of Him. And now in verse 20, he uses the same phraseology. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This escaping seems to denote an apparent conversion in an individual. It appears that these believers, in verse 20, have at least initially escaped the world's defilements, but they have returned again to its snares. They are entangled again by its delights. The gospel they once confessed, they now reject. This is known as apostasy. And Peter concludes that an apostate's last state is worse than the former one. The phrase harkens back to the parable of Jesus in Matthew 12, 43 through 45, where an evil spirit evicted from a man wanders looking around for a new dwelling place. Finding none, it returns to the original man. But now, with it, brings 7 more spirits joining it to reclaim the man again. The last state of that person is worse than the first, Christ said. Jesus was speaking to that evil generation that had rejected Him. And Peter may have had this in mind when he was referring to those who had outwardly acknowledged Jesus as their Lord and Savior and have since rejected Him. But why is the last state worse than the first? One reason is that those who turn away after falsely confessing the Christian faith will not be inclined to consider Christ again. These people have tasted and seen, but they decided that the Lord was not good. Another reason is that their knowledge and experience of the Christian life makes them more accountable before God. Luke 12, 47 through 48 says, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act accordingly to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." And it's for these false teachers the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Now you may look at these verses and it would be easy to see how someone might come to the conclusion that this must mean that Christians can lose their salvation. I mean, he uses the same wording for Christians in chapter 1 as he does as these apostates in chapter 2. But look at the proverbs that Peter employs in verse 22. They are like the dog who returns to its own vomit, and the pig, after washing itself, returns to wallow in the muck. See, to the Jewish community, these were both unclean animals. In the first parable, the dog returns to what is disgusting and unclean, sniffing even at its own vomit. Anyone here seen that? Yeah, it's terrible. In the same way, those who renounce the Christian faith have returned to what is disgusting, finding it more attractive than life in Christ. Similarly, they're like pigs who are washed clean and then return to their original filth. The point is, apostasy reveals the true nature. The dog didn't change to a bird, or the pig didn't change to a lamb. Their natures did not change. And these individuals give every appearance of being Christians. They raise their hand, they walk to the aisle, they confess Christ as Lord and Savior, are baptized, and they join the church. They appear to know Jesus, but they only know him intellectually, not personally. These false teachers' hearts are never changed. Their natures never changed. They were never truly converted. As 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. You see, a mark of a true Christian is perseverance. As we read in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, only those who continue to live a life of godliness will receive the reward of eternal life. And this is only possible through the work of Christ in us, through his Spirit. True Christians can and will sin, and some will fall away as they struggle against the flesh. But God will bring them back. The God who calls believers and saves them will see to it that they make it home to glory. Hear the words of Jesus from John chapter 10, verses 27 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Church, as we have seen in the second chapter of 2 Peter, we must be on guard against false teachers. We must be discerning, and we must renew our minds in God's Word. And we must know why we believe what we believe. False teachers will come, and that may be either in the form of a podcast, a YouTube video, or even from the pulpit. They will make big promises trying to lure you away from the faith. But like waterless springs, they will have no substance for your soul. Know your Bibles, friends. Ask for the Lord's help so that we won't be turned away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I know many of you do this already, but continue to pray for every man who steps behind this pulpit to preach God's Word, just like we did this evening, that they might rightly handle the word of truth. And Christian, are you here this evening, and are you tempted to go back to your previous life? Are you listening to the loud boasters and tempted to return to the vomit, tempted to return to the muck, tempted to return to the sins that you have been graciously saved from? I plead with you, don't. I want to encourage you this evening, pray to the Lord and desperately ask for his help. As we learned this morning, our greatest danger is if we stop going to the throne of grace. So pray for his help. Also, remember the gospel. Preach it to yourself every day. Remember the love and grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember what he has saved you from. Remember his precious and very great promises. And when temptation comes, take the way of escape that is provided to you by God. May this be one of many warnings for you that God will use to enable you to persevere. And lastly, remember to lean on the church. As Blake sent out earlier this week from John D. Street in his book, Passions of the Heart, The church is part of the gracious provision of God for every Christian who is struggling with debilitating sin. It provides positive examples to follow as well as authoritative, loving accountability. When you are in an active church with a very high view of the authority, inspiration, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture, one that takes seriously the godly oversight of its members, its fellowship will be one of the greatest sources of strength and encouragement when you are at your weakest. What a gift we have that the Lord has given us in the church, whose members love us and care about our spiritual good. When we are tempted to stray, men, lean on that faithful brother. Women, lean on that faithful sister. Remind one another of the truths of God's word. Help each other orient yourselves to Christ as we help each other make it to heaven. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you for another Lord's Day. Lord, it's such a privilege to be able to meet as a congregation. Lord, to seek to encourage one another to love and good deeds. Lord, to be able to bring praises before your throne, Father. And Lord, we want to thank you for your word. Your word that holds the words of eternal life. Father, we pray that you would help us to know it. Help us to hide it in our hearts that we may not sin against you. And help us to renew our minds in your word so that we may have the mind of Christ and grow in godliness. Father, help us to renew our minds also so that we can sniff out false teachers when they come our way. And Father, we pray also that you will keep us in the love of God. Help us to preserve us to the end. Lord, as we sang even tonight, you know all about our struggles, but you will guide us till the day is done. Lord, we pray, as we pray each Lord's Day, Lord, we pray that you would keep us happy and holy in Jesus. And it's in your name we pray this. Amen.